Isaiah chapter 3 and 4. So we're going to cover two chapters today. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 was really a picture of really the coming judgment of God. Right. So we talked about that there was a sense in which Isaiah kind of talks to the present and to the future, and much of what he said is really prophetic, and that there's a time coming that all mankind will be judged, have to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's also coming a time when Christ will reign as king. So the first half of chapter 2 really dealt with Christ's millennial reign, right? So when he comes back to this earth after that seven-year period of tribulation, his actual literal reign as king. So we learned really and saw really all the blessings that come from that, right? So Christ is king during that time. He's keeping order during that time. There is perfect peace during that time. And at the same time, what Isaiah does for the nation, specifically for Judah, is he kind of casts that out there for them to look at and to say there is a judgment that is coming, and unless you repent, you will be part of that judgment. So we talked about that last week. He kind of gives them a twofold or two-avenue road to take. He shows them great blessing in the millennial kingdom. He also shows them great judgment to come in hopes that they then return from their sin and then turn in repentance and faith to the Lord. But we also saw that really because of Judah's sinfulness, we saw that there was really an abundance of idol worship. They had kind of aligned themselves with people from the east, and really the idol worship of the people from the east. They had forsaken God. They were really only worshiping Him in voice only or in name only. But with their hearts, again, they were far from Him. And we saw that with that, though, if we looked at from the external aspect of Judah, we saw that they were extraordinarily well-to-do. Right, so we talked about really the military power that they had, really an abundance of possession of gold and of silver. If we were looking at it from the outside, we might say that God's favor then was upon them, but it wasn't. And part of His call to action to repentance was the Lord, through Isaiah, identifying that they needed to turn from that, and He equivocated really the abundance of what they had to the abundance of idols that they were worshiping in that time. When Isaiah chapter 3 through 4, Isaiah continues with this picture of judgment, but he also ends it in verse in chapter 4 really with a picture of prosperity. And so name today's message, Purification and Prosperity, as we look in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 4. You know, when you think about how God judges nations or judges people groups, there are some times that God comes in the Old Testament and He just wipes them out, right? So you see that with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord comes in. Behold, He basically just incinerates them and they're judged at that point. But there are other times throughout the course of Scripture that we see that the Lord kind of does it over a gradual period of time. Maybe by taking certain things away from them, unprotecting them, and having other nations come and overtake them. And this is exactly what He does with Judah. And so specifically as we look at today, number one, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3 of Isaiah, we see really the collapse of Judah. The collapse of Judah. And the Lord is really going to do this in three different steps and in three different ways, really, to accomplish His purposes. Number one is He's going to remove the resources that they have. Look in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah, both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So in verse 1, we see who's going to be doing this removal of the resources. The Lord Himself is going to do it, right? But we also see that He's going to use a vehicle to do so, mainly Babylon, to do this. And how does it refer to God in this verse? The Lord God of hosts, right? So we really have a combination of God's name. Really, this is His Adonai, but it's also His warrior name. So really what we see is really God's supreme sovereign authority over creation as well as His warrior name as well. And really, what is the purpose that the Lord is going to do during this time? What's it say He's going to do? Yeah. Bread's gone. Water's gone. I don't know anything about war, but if I'm making war against a nation, I'm pretty sure if I cut their supplies off, it's going to be not good for them, right? So that's what He's going to do. He's going to set up really the supply, the sustenance that they need to survive. And remember, if we look back at verse 7 of chapter 2, we talked about this. Judah at this time is prosperous. Listen to verse 7. Their land has also been filled with silver and with gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. They have all the money they want. They have all the prosperity they want. They have all the military might that they want. And in fact, that's really where their confidence lies at this point, is in their prosperity. What the Lord says He's going to do is that I'm going to cut off all provision from you, and you're going to implode. And again, it says really the whole supply. So literally, the Lord is going to take away every grain of bread. He's going to take away every drop of water and subject them to then the Babylonians. So really, the first step in this process that the Lord is going to use to collapse Judah is to remove the resources that they needed for a society to function. But also, He's going to remove the social construct that stabilizes it. So not only do you want to get rid of someone's resources, you also want to get rid of the infrastructure that gives that community or that nation order. And this is what He's going to do in verses 2 through 4 when He says He's going to remove the so-called social stabilizers. And verse 2 says, "The mighty man and the warrior and the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skilled enchanter." So He lists very specific groups of people that the Lord is going to remove to allow Babylon then to come in and supplant them. Number one is these are military leaders and, let's say, civil workers or authorities, right? So the mighty man and the warrior, captain of 50. So these are people that are responsible for defending them by keeping order within the people. The Lord says He's going to remove them. Number two is He's going to remove the people of influence. So He refers to the judge and the honorable man and the elder. These are people who judge and make decisions, who bring order to an overall nation. Number three is religious leaders, and He specifically lists some that are, let's say, legitimate and some that are illegitimate, right? So He lists the prophet and the diviner and the skillful enchanter. Again, this isn't Isaiah saying that these are right. He's basically saying this is who you're really drawing your confidence from. The Lord says, "I'm going to take them from you." And just as Judah had forsaken Yahweh and looked for guidance in these figures, number four, He's also going to remove the skilled craftsman or the artisan. And these are folks that are responsible for designing and building cities. At that time in Judah, they had a huge wall that basically protected them on the Red Sea from invaders that these architects and these skilled artisans had built. And the Lord says, "I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring that down." Now imagine this. What if you woke up from your morning or your night slumber, whatever it is, you woke up in the morning. Let's say the government had vanished. All right. As flawed as it is still an instrument that the Lord uses to restrain evil, right? If He can use Nero, He can use much of our government. But imagine that all the civil servants vanished. All the policemen, FBI, DEA, firefighters, judges, everywhere disappeared. Imagine all the military and its leaders vanished. Every general, every soldier, every tank, every plane, whatever it might be, vanished. Imagine that every religious leader vanished, right? Imagine every economist, every scientist, every doctor, every engineer, every architect vanished overnight. How would you feel? Lost, right? It'd be a pretty scary place if all those people that we depend on so much in our society that God in His good grace gives to us to restrain evil, to give order, to progress our society, to care for people, vanished overnight. But this is really everything that Judah had put their hope and trust in. The military might, their economy, the multitude of religions, the religious leaders, the fortifications that they had built through these artisans. The Lord was going to do away with them. And He was going to bring them to the end of themselves so that they might come to the end of themselves and turn to Him in repentance and dependence on the Lord, their rightful King. You know, I think that there's really much for us to consider in this as well. I mean, I think when you look around and really what we find our confidence in as a nation, right? Economy, well, it goes ups and down. If you look, you know, really can compare it to other nations, we've got a really good economy for the most part, right? Our stock market dips and kind of sends ripple waves throughout the rest of the world. When you look at our military might, really there's none parallel to what we do and what we can do. I mean, you think about all that we can do now, even remotely, within nations is pretty phenomenal. And I think even as Christians, I think that we can fool ourselves into thinking that if we can get the right guy in Washington, everything's going to turn around. And understand this, that the Lord can take away and expose us at any time to any foreign nation, leaving us susceptible for overtaking at any time. And the Lord will do that if that's what it takes to bring us to the place to where we need to acknowledge Him and bow our knee to Him. So what is the result then of the Lord removing these social stabilizers? Look in verse 5 through 7, and we see the removal of social restraint and desire for leadership. Verse 4, it says, "I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler,' and these ruins will be under your charge, he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me the ruler of the people.'" For the first thing that we see when God does this is really incompetent leadership. Incompetent leadership. Who does he say he's going to make king over Judah? Mere lads, right? Mere lads. "I love my daughter. She's 5 and a half. You don't want her ruling over you. Ice cream every day, right? At times, if she doesn't get her way, better watch out, right?" And so he's making a point here is that there comes a time when Babylon takes over, and the Lord is predicting that really the incompetent leadership that's going to be there is really more of a puppet master, right? When you think about children, really they're unpredictable, right? They're unstable. And even children can be cruel at times. But this is exactly who the Lord will set over to rule over Judah. So really incompetent leadership. Number two, you have a disintegration of norms and values. When you think about our society, there are general norms and values that have characterized it throughout the years, right? Respect for authority, typically freedom, liberty, whatever it might be. A respect for elders, respect for older people, the older people taking, or younger people taking care of the older people. In this type of a society, it all goes away. It says, "The people will be oppressed, each one by another, and one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable." Without proper laws, without competent rulers, the restraints in the society begin to break down. And with that breakdown comes the breakdown of general society norms and values. Everyone will be out for himself, and they will not regard each other worthy of being stayed alive or kept alive, regardless of age or human life. There will be no worthiness at that point. Modier says this, at the grassroots there will be a developing rat race of divisiveness and ruthless self-seeking, an intolerant age gap, an advancement without regard to somebody's worth. This is what's going to happen when the Lord brings His judgment upon Judah. When you think about the transition that they went through, here they are being prosperous, the most prosperous really they've ever been in the nation, at least from an external standpoint, yet filled with idols. And the Lord brings Babylon in. He brings them in to judge them and to replace them. And this is what it's going to look like. So really, with no clear vision of right and wrong, no standard to which to gain good or bad, no measure of character, really, the criteria for leadership goes away. I mean, think about it. If there are no social norms, if there is no infrastructure or no government that kind of outlines to us what is right and what is wrong, really, then what are the qualifications for leadership? And Isaiah shows us and tells us here, and really we see a flawed criteria and lack of leadership. Verse 6, "When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler,' and these ruins will be under your charge, and he will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me for the ruler of the people.'" What's the criteria here for being a ruler at this time? Hey, you got a cloak, and you look like you might be able to be a good ruler. Why don't you be a ruler for us? And what's his response? Great. I mean, you watch some of the presidential debates, I think there'd be a few guys that might jump on that, right? But not in this society. He uses specifically, he says, we want you to manage these ruins that we're a part of. Right? So desolation, it's everything's been razed to the ground at this point. He says, we want you to rule us. And he says, no way, Jose. Again, there's no serious decision-making, just a frivolous request to make someone a leader. Again, but along with this request really comes a lack and desire to lead. This is really kind of political hot potato, right? It's like, no, you do this. I don't want to do this. And I think what we need to understand is, what is the Lord doing through the judgment of Judah here? Well, I think very practically, I think what he's going to tell them is he's removing his hand of restraint on Judah. When you think about the social norms that we get to enjoy, you think about all that Tom talked about this morning, even to the ungodly, how he has his common grace manifest to them, that we have doctors that can provide medicines and potentially heal people through the wisdom that the Lord gives them, whether they accept that or not. We have people who are politicians, and again, to Nick's point, while they might be flawed and sinful, they bring some type of order on our society. We have laws in the nation. While they might be flawed and we might disagree with the majority of them, they bring order to our society. And those are all means that God uses then to restrain man's depravity, to restrain man's evil. And what he tells Judah is, because of your rebellion, I'm going to remove that hand of restraint. I'm going to give you over to your sin, and I'm going to give you over to destruction. Yahweh says this. He says, if you don't want to live as though I don't exist, fine. This is what it's going to look like for you. All the means of restraint that the Lord puts in place to restrain man's sinfulness, government, civil order, leadership, all the means he uses to bless a society, skilled workers, people of influence, creativity, the Lord is going to take away from Judah. And again, why? So he can humble them, to bring them to that place of desperation that they might turn their face to the Lord and bow the knee to him in repentance. And understand this, this isn't a bad thing. This is the Lord's grace to Judah. This is his means to bring them to that place that they might repent and might turn to him, so that while they might face a temporal judgment, they won't face, hopefully, an eternal judgment before him. Really, it's to show them their sin, to let them eat of its fruit, and to see really the only one who can satisfy them. That is the Lord Yahweh. And I think about this maybe even in our own lives. I bet if we went around the tables today that there were probably a number of you that came to the Lord Jesus Christ in very dire circumstances. That the Lord orchestrated things in your life in such a way that maybe he brought you to the end of yourself, or orchestrated circumstances that you were in a very hard situation that the Lord was able to use in your life to bring you to a knowledge of himself as someone presented the gospel. So with really the Lord removing his hand of restraint against Judah, we see the reasons why his continuing indictment against Judah exists. So we go from really the collapse of Judah really to the Lord's indictment continues, or his continuing indictment in verses 8 through chapter 4, verse 1. And number one is that Judah has been openly rebellious. Verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. You know, it's one thing to be rebellious secretly, isn't it? But it's another one to give yourself over to that and to be overt and outstanding with it. Again, this is what Judah had done. They had become openly rebellious to the Lord. There wasn't any kind of secret meetings. There wasn't any kind of secret sin. They were living their life out before the Lord in open rebellion. And really what Judah had seen is really a cycle of moral transformation over a course of time, that while they were prospering financially, the overall moral decay of the actual of Judah itself decayed more and more over the course of this time. And where did it begin? Where did it begin? He lists specifically where it began. He says, because of their what? Because of their speech and their actions. Now think about this. If you talk about something over a course of time, what happens? your actions follow, don't they? That's what James warns us about in James chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body," listen, "and sets on fire the course of our life." James says, you talk about it over and over, it's going to become part of your life. You're going to act on those things. It's to become a pattern of your life. Really, to think about this in another way, that our words are precursors to our actions. Think about this. If you are talking about divorce with your spouse, you've got a high likelihood that you're going to get divorced or at least be there to sign the papers. If you talk about and convince yourself that maybe one peek at pornography won't hurt anything, you'll find yourself overrun by it. If you tell your spouse that you don't love them anymore, you won't love them anymore. This is the principle that's going on here, is that Judah in this rebellion had talked about all that they were to rebel against the Lord, all that they were involved in, the false worship, and it had overtaken them towards the sense it became the norm of the society. The more they talked about it in their sin and rebellion, the more it led to their acting on it. As they rebelled against the Lord, their practices became more and more acceptable. This is a cycle that is occurring with their sin. Sin is talked about over and over. It becomes almost normative in our minds. And then when we act on it over and over again, it becomes a pattern in a way of life. This was what Judah was stuck in. So much in Judah's case that all their shame for sin had disappeared. What does it liken them to? Sodom. They said they were just like Sodom. They weren't trying to hide anymore. They weren't trying to conceal it. They were openly rebellious to the Lord. And when you think about all that Sodom was and what it looked like, this was Judah. It's pretty disgusting, right? Moody says this, "Jerusalem's guilt is compounded by the fact that it is not regarded by the people as their guilty secret anymore. And they have no sense of guilt. Sin is no longer sin, but it is the new morality. Thus it is that societies collapse." So we also not only see the continuing sin and open rebellion to the Lord, but we also see then again that the Lord pronounces His coming judgment once more. It says, "Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions. But woe to the wicked, and it will go badly for them, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you and lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." So judgment, says the Lord, is coming. And he really focuses here on the principle of sowing and reaping, right? So you see this all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that what you sow, you reap. For the wicked man, it says that not only will he perish when Judah is overrun, but that he will face eternal punishment as well. But for the righteous man, what does it say that he's going to experience? What's it say? It says it's going to go well with him, right? It's going to go well with him. Now, does this necessarily mean that the righteous man is going to be saved when Judah is overrun? Not necessarily. More than likely, a number of those perished when they were overrun. But Isaiah is looking beyond that to say, even though if Judah is overrun and they lose their life, the righteous man will enjoy eternal life. And then he uses this phrase, he says, "O my people." If you look in Isaiah earlier, he uses just "my people," right? So this is more of the directive of "my people have done this." It's more of the command or more of the declaration of judgment. Here he uses "oh, my people." So amidst really Judah's overrunning under the rule of the children of the, and are destitute, the Lord still has compassion towards them. When we think about judgment, we're sinful. And somehow when we become angry or judgmental, it's hard for us to be able to judge and still be compassionate and mercy at the same time. The Lord can do those perfectly at the same time. And we see this really in the life of Jesus, don't we? We see the same compassion amidst in Israel at that time that would reject him as Messiah. Matthew 23, 37 through 39, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you children together, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is telling them, you want to reject me as Messiah. Obviously, his heart is broken because of that. But at the same time, he says, basically, I'm out. I'm going to see you again. But when I see you again, I'm going to be coming in judgment. Ezekiel 18:23, what we also need to understand is that even in man's judgment, God takes no pleasure in his judgment. Verse 23, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather that he should turn from his ways and live? Well, with this indictment, the Lord turns to very three specific people groups, the leaders of Judah, the women of Judah, and the men of Judah. In verses 13 through 15, we see where he indicts the leaders of Judah. Verse 13 says, The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into the judgment with his elders and his princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord. Now, what were Judah's leaders supposed to represent? What were they supposed to represent to the nation? Righteousness. Absolutely. Absolutely. What else? Moral conviction. Absolutely. Yeah, they were to really act as though the Lord were acting, weren't they? In Ezekiel 34, they're called shepherds of Israel. If you remember back to our Old Testament study we did probably 3 years ago now, we spent time in Ezekiel 34 looking at God's indictment against the shepherds of Israel, all saying that who they were supposed to be and yet who they actually were. They were to be the shepherds then of Israel. When you think about, a shepherd, you're thinking about someone who can care for the people, who can keep order, who can protect the needy and the widow and make sure that they're taken care of, not exploit them. And yet he says this, that they have devoured the vineyard. We're going to see in chapter 5 that really Judah is referred to as kind of a vineyard, kind of cultivated for the Lord's glory and really given them to the leaders to cultivate. But it says here that the leaders didn't cultivate it, they consumed it. Not only did they do that, they took advantage of the poor. And it says this also, it says, crushing my people. So they treated them harshly. The leaders of Judah treated the people harshly over and over and over again. And then it says this, in grinding the face of the poor. It's the ideal of a grist mill. Right? They were really, this is the understanding that they put the poor people to work. They were slaves and enslaved the people to produce really harvest for their own pleasure and for their own benefit. They weren't acting as shepherds, they were acting as slave drivers. And the Lord has had enough. But not only does he address really the leaders of Judah, he also addresses the women of Judah. In verses 16 through 24, Moreover, the Lord said, Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walked in the heads held high, and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps, and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, and headbands, and crescent ornaments, and dangling earrings, and bracelets, and veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, they will only be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a wet, well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Pretty vivid picture, isn't it? So what's the issue here? Is it wrong for women to put these things on and to look a certain way? No, that's not really what the text is addressing here. Really, the addressing is an issue of pride. It says, why? Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads high. This is really beauty for beauty's sake. Because the daughters of Zion were proud and walk with their heads held high, this is why the Lord would bring judgment against them. Really, their purpose in this is to draw attention to themselves and put away the attention to what the Lord actually required of them, and that was to be righteous and hot and godly and merciful in their hearts. And again, we see this through their actions, right? It refers to them having seductive eyes to entice men to come to themselves. And really also wanting to make themselves known, right? The tinkling of the bells on their feet to walk to make themselves known. It was all about them. It was also all about that they depended on, right? So the anklets and the earrings and the chains and the perfumes and the cloaks, the Lord says He's going to take it all away and He's going to humble them. Oswald says this, in an extremely powerful figure, Isaiah makes the whole argument very concrete. Wealthy women, secure in their luxury and all their allure, are reduced to scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. The Lord does it like that. But the Lord doesn't stop there. He continues on with the men of Judah. Verse 25, and if they're going through chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn and be deserted, and she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name and take away our reproach.'" When you think about the men of a city, what was their responsibility? Protection, right? They were to protect the city. They were to protect the nation. The Lord says, that's not going to happen. They're going to be decimated. They're going to be mowed down. So much so that after this, the exile and they come back, they're going to be looking around and the women are going to be looking around going, "Who can I marry?" It's going to be every seven women for every one guy. Only be so lucky, right? So, but this is what happens. Because of Judah's rebellion, the Lord would remove His hand of restraint and give them over to their sin. And through a pagan nation, He would allow Jerusalem to be razed to the ground. Many people would be slaughtered. Mere children would rule over them. All the riches and security they enjoyed to be taken from them and brought to a place of desolation. But Isaiah also speaks of a time that this will not be so. A time when Judah will be purified from sin and will be prosperity abounds. And in verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, we see really purification and prosperity. And number one is, we see number one, the focus. And the focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." When it says the phrase, "in that day," where have we heard that before? Judgment Day. Right. Last week we talked about it, right? This is the phrase that He uses. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, this speaks of a coming day when Christ will reign. And it also speaks that when Christ comes, it says the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. You ever think about Christ being beautiful and glorious? This is true beauty. This is true glory. Not the false glory and the false beauty that Judah had bought into. This is true glory. Now understand this. The Jewish understanding of time and events was very different than how you and I look at it. Okay? We live in an age where we have really front to back, Genesis to Revelation, the full body of Scripture, the full inspired Word of God. But they didn't have all of the Word of God. So when we think about this, we can read a passage like this and say, this has not happened. It has not happened yet. It will only happen when Christ returns. And again, this happens again. Matthew 25, Christ talks about when His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. We look into Zechariah 12 through 14. It talks about Christ returning back to the earth to reign and to judge. But for a Jewish person, they didn't have the entirety of Scripture. So Isaiah really speaks of these events. They don't know how far in the future it's going to happen. Right? So go back to chapter 2 into this chapter. You know, to use an example, if Brooke tells me, "Hey, I'm going to get you a gift," it's going to be a great gift. But she doesn't tell me when it's going to happen. Is it going to happen at Christmas? Is it going to happen for my birthday? Is she just going to surprise me one day and bring a gift in? But I know who to go to find the answer. It's Clara. Now, if I say, "Clara, Mommy said that she's going to get me a gift. You want to know when it might come?" Clara can tell me, "Daddy, it's going to happen at Christmas time." Right? It's an understanding that I can see when that gift is going to occur. For the Jewish people at that point, they didn't understand when it was going to occur. Isaiah prophesied it would, but they didn't have the same type of spectrum of time like you and I. We can look out into the future and say it's going to happen then. They saw it more like kind of a conveyor belt kind of coming towards them. So they didn't actually have a full understanding of when it would actually happen. John MacArthur says this. He says, through a literary device called prophetic foreshortening, Isaiah predicted future events without delineating exact sequences of the events or time intervals separating them. In God's plan of progressive revelation, details of these relationships awaited a prophetic spokesman in a later time. And we see that, don't we? You see, much of Christ's return prophesied in the Old Testament. He comes in Matthew chapter 25 and says, this is when it's going to happen. So this is a future time. Christ is referred to here as a branch, of a sign of life, as a sign of a means that fruit is born from. And that brings us truly to the second part. We see also here the fruit, which are believers. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride of the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion, remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When you think about fruit of the earth, this is a referral then to the remnant of true believers that the Lord and then will bring to himself. Those also who the Lord predestined to himself and who also have responded in faith. So not only do we see the focus, which is Christ, not only do we see the fruit of this kingdom, which are believers, but we also see the fire, the one that purifies, and that is the Spirit in verses 4 through 6. It says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. What means does the Lord use here to burn and to purify? He calls it something very specific. By the what? By the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. It's the same means that he uses today, and that is the Spirit of God, right? It says the Holy Spirit of God. And you look back into Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, we see this alive, and we see this vivid picture that he has in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from your idols. And moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what he has in mind here. We're talking about the spirit of burning, the spirit of judgment. This is that purification process that the Spirit does to bring someone to the Lord. And in verses 5 through 6, we also see the fullness, and that is God's presence. It says, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over his assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and on the brightness of a flaming fire by night. And over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. If you remember back to Ezekiel chapter 43 in our study of the Old Testament, there happened a very specific incident. The nation was rebellious, and the Lord said to them, if you continue to be rebellious, I'm going to take the Spirit, I'm going to take my presence, and I'm going to exit the temple. Remember this? This is the same type of promise here. It harkens back to this passage from Ezekiel chapter 43, where again, now the Spirit departs then from the temple. He now returns, but he returns in a fuller measure than he came when he was indwelling the temple at that time. It says really that the glory of the Lord in verse 5 is described here as a canopy. When you think about how the Lord dwelt in the temple during the Old Testament. How did he dwell? Where did he dwell? In the Holy of Holies, right? It was centralized. There was a location that he was at. But what Isaiah says is that coming in this time when Christ returns, when he brings this prosperity, there's going to be a time when God's be present with all believers. He refers to him here as a canopy, that which covers, not as centralized, but covers and is present with them. Where once the presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies, in this day he will reside personally with men. He will protect, he will provide, the guilt of sin has been dealt with through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oswald says this, the canopy of cloud and fire so terrifying to God's enemies will be a source of comfort to the remnant. And the same fire which purged them is now their protection and hope. So again, what does Isaiah do? He comes to him and says, look, there's a judgment that is coming, but there is great blessing if you repent. So in conclusion, let me give you a couple of points. Number one is that man cannot deal with this problem of sin. He must be purified. Again, we can't look at the outside and go, wow, that person must be in good favor with God. They've got everything they ever need. Man's problem is not an external one, it's an internal one, and that is a sin that Tom talked about this morning, his depravity. He cannot deal with it himself. He cannot earn God's favor. He must be purified. Just as Ezekiel says, he needs to have that heart of stone ripped out. He needs to have a heart of flesh put in, one that beats for desires and obeys God. And really, what's our responsibility? We get to share the means that the Spirit uses to save people. We talk about the effectual call, right? The effectual call is when you share the gospel with somebody and the Spirit works in that message to convict them of their sin, to show them what Christ has done, and for them to respond in faith and repentance. That's what we get the privilege to do. The Lord gets the privilege and the opportunity and the glory to save them. Number two is that God is merciful to deal with man's sin and use whatever circumstances necessary to do. Do you pray that for people that you know? You pray that the Lord would use whatever means or circumstances in their life necessary to bring them to the end of their self so they would respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord did it with Judah, and He continues to ask us to do the same, that He might be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that if we are in Christ, we were just like Judah. We were chasing idols. We were proud. Lord, we had turned from You and turned to our own devices to somehow make ourselves righteous. But Lord, in Your great grace, You came and You helped us to understand and to show us the gospel. Maybe we had heard it many times before, but that time when Your Spirit was working to work through our the presentation of it and to hear it, we heard it with real spiritual words, and we heard it with words and with ears that wanted to respond. Respond to repenting of our sin. Respond to putting our full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with those new desires that You give us. As Ezekiel says, that You gave us the ability to know You and to obey Your commands. And You gave us a completely new heart to do so. And Lord, even as we look at Judah, we're reminded, Lord, of what obstinate, really unbelief does. Really over and over and over again, how You bring people really to the end of themselves, whatever circumstances You deem best, and yet, Father, they can still walk away and reject You. Lord, it's just a greater conviction that You must be the one to save people. And Lord, let You do it through Your gospel, and You give us the opportunity to present that to people, to share that with people, and to live it out in our lives. Lord, we do pray now as we go and enjoy fellowship together through the luncheon. We do pray, Lord, that You might be glorified in our conversations. We pray it might be an encouragement to one another. Lord, that we might be thankful for all the people have done to put this together. We pray that we might enjoy each other's company. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.